You need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Tim will get one for you. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1. We just completed Hebrews, and what a great journey that was as we went verse by verse through Hebrews, and it kind of continues on in some of the same theme as we get into the book of James. But you know, have you ever gone into a bookstore? I know there's not a lot of bookstores around anymore, but when they had a lot of bookstores, when you would go into them, and did you ever go up to the how-to section? It seemed as though the how-to section went on and on and on. People are looking for and seeking how to do different things in their life. And as we study the book of James, we will see that James helps us to understand how to live the Christian life at its very best. And so James is kind of the how-to book for us as believers. How to walk closer to Him, how to have a better walk with Him. And his letter here, the letter of James, is a practical manual for vital Christian living. As we prayerfully study through this book, we will learn how to live for Christ in our personal lives and how to encourage and to assist others who desire to follow Christ day by day. Like I say, there's a lot of people looking for answers today, and I love the slogan we have, real people finding real answers, because the real answer is Jesus, and it's only in Jesus. And so this book is a how-to book to help us to know practically how to live that kind of life for Him. And this letter was written to Christian believers who were scattered throughout the world because of the persecution that they endured for their faith in Jesus. They had come to this place where they were being persecuted. This letter was written probably in around 61 or 62 AD. When we read Hebrews, we talked about that was being written to the Hebrew Christians who were thinking about going back into Judaism because of persecution. Here James is writing to the body of believers who were being persecuted because of their faith in Christ. And as we look at the times that we're living in today and the things that are changing within the world and especially within our nation today, we as believers in the body of Christ need to be prepared. We need to be equipped in case persecution of any type really starts to come to the church, which is possible. As we see the seasons that we're living in, and no man knows the day or the hour when Christ is going to return, but he says we should know the seasons, and it appears that we're in the last days, probably the last of the last days. So we can be thankful that we can see in scriptures that Jesus promises a rapture before the great tribulation period. And yet the possibility of some persecution coming to the body of Christ in these latter days is highly probable. And so Hebrews and James, these are two things that we can really grab a hold of and apply into our lives in a practical way to keep us strong no matter what comes our way in the world that we're living in. We find that this suffering church was aware that life was temporary. Life was temporary. They were strangers in a foreign land and in foreign cultures. Many had lost everything. Many had lost everything in order to be faithful to Jesus. To be faithful. James is concerned with the matter of faith. Just as Hebrews chapter 11 especially dealt with faith and the heroes of faith that we talked about when we went through there. But for James, faith is not merely something which is to be believed. Rather, to James, faith was something that we do. It's an action. It must be lived in active obedience to the Word of God. The focus of his direct teaching regarding faith really gets founded in chapter 2. However, the emphasis of faith is found throughout the whole book, beginning here with chapter 1, that focus on how to live with faith through trials. How to live in faith through trials. Trials, that word that we all love, right? That one promise that Jesus made that we wish he hadn't made. Where he says, in the world you will have tribulation. It's like, Lord, why did you have to put that one in there? You know, it's just like the one in Philippians where it says, do all things without grumbling, complaining. I tried to white it out several times, but it keeps coming back. So we have a practical book here as we go through it to learn how to have that faith in our trials. So let's pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to stop right there for a minute. James certainly doesn't begin his letter in the same way that I probably would have. If I were James, I'm afraid I would have identified myself not as James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was his brother, his stepbrother. And yet when we saw in the Gospels when they were younger and when Jesus first started his ministry, James mocked him. But somewhere along the line after the resurrection, he realized that he was the Messiah, he was the Christ. James, though, instead of saying the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a man, although he was very straightforward, we'll see that he's known also as a man of tremendous humility. He was very humble. He doesn't pull rank. He doesn't drop names in that sense. He simply considers himself a servant. And I think that's the best quality of any leader, is just to realize that we're just servants. And it says a bondservant, that's that doulos, that one that had decided that he would voluntarily serve his master. That after this time it was up as a slave, he would go over to the doorpost and have an awl put in and a ring put in to show that he was that doulos, that bond slave, that he realized that he had a better life serving his master than going out and doing his own thing. And for us, we need to be those bond slaves, those ones that realize that we need to serve Jesus more than self. He says to deny yourself daily, pick up your cross, and follow after him. And so a servanthood, having that attitude of being servant, is the best quality of a leadership. Then verse 1 goes on, he says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So the 12 tribes, of course, is reference to the Jewish people that were scattered throughout the whole Roman world at this time. And the ones that had come to the knowledge of the true Messiah, of the true Christ, and they had become believers in Jesus. And so many of them had lost everything because when they became a convert of Christ, their families would kick them out, they would lose their positions in the community, everything, that because of the persecution that would come their way. And so they were scattered. They remained in Jerusalem. The first century Christians remained in Jerusalem and up until the stoning of Stephen. And once that he was stoned, that's where the persecution started, and that's what scattered them out. Sometimes we get real comfortable right where we're at. Sometimes it takes a little fire under us to get us to be aware that we got to be active and busy about our Father's business. And so they were scattered because of the persecution. Verse 2 is one of our favorite verses in all of the Bible. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Joy. Many of us don't have joy in a trial. The King James Version, I can't talk this morning, I'm sorry. King James Version says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It's the newer translations that uses the word trials. Why? Well, because the word, Greek word trials and temptations, actually the same word. You see, what happens is what God will send to allow in our lives as a trial to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith, Satan will seek to exploit it to get us to sin. This between the temptation and the trial and the temptation. Conversely, in what Satan throws our way as a temptation, God allows to be a trial in our life when we see it that way. Satan wants to use the event to tear us down and to wipe us out. God wants to use the same event in our lives to show us how faithful He is and how real He can be. That He's a real God. He's a big God. He's the awesome God. Think of it this way. If a master woodworker brought a chair in for me and asked me to sit down in it, I wouldn't have a problem sitting down in it and admiring the craftsmanship and the work of it. But if a 10-year-old came and asked me to sit in a chair, I'd be a little leery. Two things could maybe happen. One, he could pull it out from under me. Or two, if he made it, it could collapse. You know, there's a difference there. See, so too, the chair that Satan seeks to pull out from under us is the very one that God uses to show us how strong He can be in our life. How strong He really is and how great He is. We think about the book of Job. We see Satan trying to wipe Job out by affecting him physically, by causing him to lose his family, and by ruining him financially. He affected every area of his life. But God was proving something in Job's life. God was showing how faithful He could be. And as a result, all of history marvels as we study and see how in the midst of what Satan meant for evil, right in the midst of that, we see God used it for good. He sustained Job through it, all the way through, and then He rewarded him ultimately. He got him through it. He didn't take him out of it. And that's where most of us are, where most of us are at that place where we want to be taken out of it instead of asking for strength to get through it. See, when a trial comes our way, so often Satan will be there. He will be there the same day that God allows that trial. He'll be there to try to get you to do what Job's wife did. She says to Job, just curse God and die. Why are you going through this? It's hopeless. Just, you know what, wipe the dust off your feet and move forward. See, but God was there as well. God was there in the midst of all of this that Job was going through, waiting to show His strength and seeing him through. Through, I think, is the key word. And I always, when I get to this verse in James, I always have to look at how J.B. Phillips paraphrased these two verses, actually verse 1 and verse 2, 3, and even 4, how he paraphrased them. And think about J.B. Phillips paraphrased the Bible when he was in England when the bombs were being dropped. And so wartime was going on, and that's kind of the context of what J.B. Phillips was writing as he paraphrased these verses. And he says it this way, starting in verse 2, he says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. How many times have we had a trial that we say, oh, welcome, come on in. No, welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith, to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed. And you will find you have become a man of mature character, a man of integrity with no weak spots. Isn't that awesome? As you see the way that J.B. Phillips put it out here, let it go on. Let it go on until you can become a man of no weak spots. And so let's read verse 3 and 4, and we'll see it in the New King James. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We all like patience, right? Patience is great. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Perfect, the word perfect there means maturing, being mature in these types of things. So like the Jewish believers who were being scattered throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, they were to count it joy. They were to count it joy when they go through trials and they face temptations. Why? Why joy? Because seeing God's faithfulness manifested in the situation, that we were in and they were in, they would be made complete. As J.B. Phillips says, a person with no weak spots. We will become, at that point, mature or perfect in God's eyes. A lot of people are trying to be perfectionists here on this earth, but perfection in that sense is unattainable. We can strive for excellence, but perfection is an unattainable goal in the flesh. But as we are obedient to do these things and go through these trials, it's a part of our maturing, perfecting us in the Father's eyes, to be able to see us in that way, stronger and more mature. It's not a matter of growing old in the Lord. It's a matter of maturing in Him. Because we can be old in the Lord and not be mature. And so that's a problem for a lot of people. Maturity only comes through testing. That's how we get matured. Faith is made pure only when fiery trials burn away the dross. And you've heard the analogy probably of the silversmith. They put the ore in and they heat it up, and as it starts to melt, the dross comes to the top and they skim the dross off the top. And for silver, if you take it off of the fire too early or leave it on too long, it's no good. And so the silversmith continues to skim the dross off the top, and he knows when to take it off the fire as soon as he sees his image in the silver. So the Lord will take us out of that fire when he sees his image in us. That trial, that fire, that whatever we're going through is there to produce his image in us. And so that's why it should be joyful for us. We should desire that. Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was the mind of Christ? To do the will of the Father. And so as we have that kind of image in our life, the Lord will take us out of that fire. But we always pray for him to take it out of us, away from it before we're ready. Verse 5 goes on. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to you all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. There in verse 4 we said, wanting nothing. That's a very high goal, and it might still be a future attainment. But James followed that statement by saying that if any of you lack wisdom, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God for it. Just ask God for it. In the process of godly living, there will be trials and challenges that our own human wisdom is totally inadequate to handle. You know, we gain wisdom a lot of times as little children. Our parents may say to us, don't touch the fire because it's hot. Usually we don't have the wisdom to believe them. So what do? We touch the fire. Oh, that's really hot. Well, praise God, then we get a wisdom in a couple of ways. One, we get the wisdom that that fire is hot, and hopefully we get the wisdom to know that our parents probably knew what they were talking about. So when we're going through a fire and we don't understand why, if we ask our Heavenly Father for that wisdom, then we need to believe that He knows what He's talking about. When we read the Word of God, we need to know and understand it's right. The Father is right. See, in the process of godly living, there will be trials. There will be these challenges that we face. But our own human wisdom isn't always able to keep up with it. And besides, human wisdom can oftentimes be even evil and contrary to what the biblical principles and God's will is for our lives. So when wisdom is lacking, the believer is to ask God, who it says here, he gives generously. Divine wisdom is a gift of God. But the wisdom that is in view here is what God will give to all believers. Not only the spiritual gift that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 12:8 as the word of wisdom. It's not only just that. People who pray to God will usually act with more wisdom than they themselves actually have. We don't even know how to pray about certain things. But as we ask of God, He will give us that wisdom and the faith to get us through the trial, to become a person with no weak spots. Wisdom can be imparted in various ways. We saw that God spoke to Saul in a very audible way. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But then he gave Ananias instructions through a vision to go and minister to Saul after he was blinded. So God is sovereign, and he communicates wisdom in any way that he considers appropriate for you and I. And I believe he gives us that wisdom in a way that we can apply and understand. God doesn't speak above our heads. He knows each of us individually. He knows how to relate to us in a way that we will understand and apply it. God is sovereign. Now the word ask here, especially the word ask in Matthew 7:7, it's always in the present tense. That means that we should keep asking. We can continue asking. That's why with these prayer requests, some of these requests we pray for months for these, waiting for the Lord to answer them. Because he says, keep on answering till there's an answer. Believers don't need to fear that God will become weary within our asking. He says, keep asking. He's not going to become wearied or tired of us. James indicates that he's liberal. It means he gives without reluctance or without restraint. And he does not reproach or embarrass us for answering. The asker embarrasses us for continue to ask and to continue to keep coming to him. He's not that kind of God. And then verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Doubt is something that we all can fall into so easy. We pray for something that seems impossible. We pray and ask God to deal with it. And as soon as we get done praying, what do we normally do? Okay, what am I going to do about it? How can I fix this? Or we lean on our own understanding. And that's doubt coming into our lives. It can happen easy. And when we catch ourselves doing that, you need to repent. You need to say, Lord, forgive my doubt. Forgive me for doubting you. See, doubt indicates an unwillingness to rely completely on God. We're praying and asking, but that doubt says, oh, God may not be able to do it, or God won't do it for me. See, and because of this reluctance, the believer is deprived of an inner peace. We can't have peace when we're doubting in that way, because we're tossed in like a wave, like this wave of the sea, between trusting in man's wisdom, and usually our own wisdom, and trying to rely on God's wisdom. That's what tosses us back and forth, that God's divine wisdom and man's wisdom. We're tossed back and forth, and that it comes through that doubt. And so don't doubt. Pray for the Lord to set you free from that, so that we're not tossed back and forth so much. And then for verse 7 says, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. It says, he is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So in writing about faith here, James made a distinction between mental assent and a firm conviction. A lot of times we can have it up here. We know that God is able to do these things. But do we really have that firm conviction, that firm belief that he's going to do it, and he's going to do it for us? That's that firm conviction that we can have in faith, especially in our trials. Demons believe that God exists, tells us that in the next chapter in verse 19. But the believer who asks of God must not only believe that he exists, and that's one of the facts that we learned about in Hebrews, of fact of faith, was that we have to believe that he is. But we also have to believe that he's a rewarder for those that diligently seek him. So we believe he is God. He's the all-powerful, awesome God. But we also, the second part of that is believing that he intends to do what he says he will do for us. A lot of times we think, oh yeah, he'll do it for him or he'll do it for her, but surely he won't do it for me because I did. All of these other things. We have all of these doubts come in. Says here, that man. Don't expect that man to receive anything. The words there indicates a slight contempt for the person who vacillates in trusting God, because he becomes that double-minded man, trying to look in two directions for help at the same time. looking to God and looking to human wisdom. A double-minded man. Matthew says no man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. So he's looking in two directions for help. Verse 9 goes on, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Now keep in mind, in the early days of the church, members were from all classes of people, including slaves. Those that were enslaved, and there was no value to them according to the society. They had nothing. As we are slaves to Christ, we should realize we have nothing. But then he tells here, he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. See, these new believers were encouraged to be delighted because of their exalted position in the heavenly places. Fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. We were enslaved to our sin before we received Jesus. We should be exalting in the fact that now we're a part of the family of God. We're a part of the household of God. We should be living above the world system and the lies that come with it. So the lowly were to be exalted in their position. They were to find that peace and that grace and that value in their lives from being in the body of Christ. Then he goes into verse 10. But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. So first he talked about the lowly or the poor. Now he's mentioning the rich, that they should glory in their humiliation. See, people cannot earn a position in the family of God through either their poverty or through their wealth. All are saved by grace through faith, not by works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us. The rich brother who is made low has eternal perspective concerning life and wealth. When they realize that their wealth, their material things, all the money, all the fame, all of the things, they don't really matter. They come to realize that they humbly realize that their wealth, their main importance, is in the body of Christ. They come to see that the things that are seen are only temporary. The riches and the stuff. It's only temporary. It's not going to last. So they realize through being humble themselves that the things that are unseen are eternal. The things of the spiritual life. The things of living above their circumstances and living in the body of Christ, in the kingdom of God. And then verse 11 says, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So life can end suddenly. And many people in the world today have realized that. Unfortunately, they've lost a lot of loved ones. Life can end suddenly. The worst part of that is a lot of people's lives had ended without knowing Jesus. And we need to be the ones that are able to proclaim the truth of the gospel, the hope that we have in Christ, so that all could be saved as much as possible. The Jewish Christians that James is writing to would be well aware of what the dangers the enemy posed, the threat that came to the people of God throughout all their history. Led by giants like Goliath, the Philistines hassled the Jews continually. They were always pounding on them. But in our day, we don't seem to fear the Philistines, but it seems that finances bring us into many trials and many testing points into our lives. I don't know of a man or a woman who either at some point or regularly doesn't deal with financial trials, wondering how they're going to make ends meet. It seems to be the Philistine of the day. Finances seem to be that thing that puts us in those trials and those hard times that we struggle with. Whether individually or as a church corporately, finances have proven to be the Philistine that stomps and threatens us continually today in many, many ways. Knowing this, James reminds us that regardless of our financial situation here on earth, we are to be exalted. We're exalted, elevated above the world system, above the system that we're living in, because we're part of the kingdom whose streets are paved with gold. And when we're there, we're not even going to worry about the gold that the streets are paved with. It's not going to matter to us. So whether we're worried about poverty or weighed down with riches, because riches can weigh us down an awful lot of times. It's hard. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy man to come into the kingdom of heaven. So whether we're dirt poor or wealthy, weighed down with wealth, we can be absolutely free if we keep a heavenly perspective. If we keep our thoughts and our minds on things of above and not things here on earth. There used to be a saying that went around all the time, "Oh, you're too so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." I never agreed with that. I think the more we have our mind set on things of above, the better light, the better salt that we can be to all those around about us. And the more abundant life we will have here. Jesus said he came to give life, and that more abundant. And I believe that abundant life is the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against there's no law against, the Bible says in Galatians 5. So if our minds are above, we have those fruits of the Spirit that are being poured out of our life to those around us that need to experience the grace and the peace that we've experienced. Now look at verse 12. It said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." He mentions a crown of life here. A crown represents both a kingdom as well as a victory. When the Olympics went by in those days, and the victor got this crown, the victor's crown. So this crown of life is representing a kingdom that we're promised, as well as the victory over this current trials that we're going through. Trials result not only in spiritual maturity, but also the crowns of eternity. Crowns eternally. Granted, you might not think crowns are very important to us today. You know, I might think, so what? A crown, it's not going to go with my hairstyle. You know, I'm not really interested in a crown, but I guarantee you will in heaven. You will in heaven. Your crown will determine whether you rule over 10 cities, 5 cities, or no cities. Going along with the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 19 about the 10 minas. How some of them took and spent them and got more for the master, but one hid it away because he feared the master and he received nothing. And so crowns are going to mean something to us for all eternity. See, when you face trials, when you face temptations, if you stay close to the Lord, if you focus on your faith in the Lord and stand firm on the fact of your faith that he is in control of all things, you will hear him say eventually, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Oh, to hear that. Can you just fathom it for just a second, to get to heaven and have the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Oh, that's my deepest desire. And then for him to hand us that crown of life, that crown of life specifically reserved for those who don't walk away from him in trials or temptations. They remain there and help let him get them, through the trials, instead of walking away. He'll have that crown of life waiting. So let us make this section of holy trials practical in our own lives. How do we respond to these trials? What is our responses to them? How do we react when various forms of testing come into our lives? In other words, do we complain bitterly against the misfortunes of life, or do we rejoice and thank the Lord for them? Or do we just complain and have a great big huge pity party that we're going through these? Do we advertise our trials, or do we bear them quietly? Do we go to everyone and complain about everything we are going through? It's not wrong to share what you're going through to receive some encouragement and to be blessed. But so many times we come and just dump a dump truck on people and continue to do it. Do we complain bitterly or do we rejoice in the Lord for them? Do we live in the future waiting for our circumstances to improve or do we live in the present thanking God for the time, seeking to see His hand in God and all that comes to us, knowing that all things do work together for good? Do we indulge in self-pity and seek sympathy? Or do we get submerged in life in the service of others? Say, if you're ever down and going through a trial, the best way to get out of it and feel better is go see somebody that's worse off than you and help serve them and help them and see how quickly you'll come out of that oh, is woe is me situation and attitude. So how do we respond to those trials? How do we outwardly go through them? Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So regarding the entire arena of faith and temptations, we need to understand this. God will allow a trial. Satan will come with a temptation. God will allow a trial. Satan will come with a temptation. The trial may be financial. The temptation may be some kind of drug or some kind of other addictive agent to try to escape the pressure that you're under through that trial. Well, I'll just take this and it'll make me feel better for a short time. Keep in mind, it's not God who brings those drugs your way. It's not God who tempts you with pornography. No, God simply allows the trial to come if Satan brings this temptation. God allows the trial, Satan brings a temptation. Never, ever be mistaken on this point. The trial of our faith is to prove our faithfulness to God. To prove our faithfulness to God. Not so much to God, but to ourselves. It builds up our faith when we remain steadfast and we are able to experience that victory. Because the next trial that comes along, we can apply the victory we had from the last one. See, it is never a temptation. The trial is never a temptation or enticement for us to sin. That's not why it comes. So in other words, if you're half drunk in a bar and a guy comes up offering you free drugs or something else, it's not God. It's not God's way of saying to you, I'm going to prove to you how faithful I am by sending this guy your way. No, that's not the reason. That's the temptation you brought on yourself by placing yourself in a situation that you shouldn't have been in the first place. So when we're in these trials, be aware, Satan's going to come with a temptation. He's going to tempt you to turn your back on the Lord, not to trust in the Lord. He's going to tempt you to doubt and to do all those things that we've just been going over. And then verse 14 goes on. He said, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own sins, his own desires and enticed, Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Sin always brings death. Every time. Every time. Sin will kill relationships. It will destroy our happiness. It will ruin our health. When you want to tell your kids the devastating reaction to sin, take them to the cross on Calvary. Have them look at this wonderful, perfect, loving person and see him there on the cross in agony, in pain, and the blood. Because it was when Jesus became sin for us that he died. When Jesus became sin for us, That's when he died, because sin always brings death in some shape or another. It always does. And then verse 16, it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." In other words, James says, don't make a mistake about this. Understand, when you're going through this trial, that temptation is not a good thing. It's not. It's coming from the God of this world, little g, not the God of a heaven. Sin always results in death and tragedy. Paul would put it this way, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. He said clearly in Galatians 6:7. And remember, you always reap back more than you sow. So if you sow a little good, you're going to reap back more good. But if you sow some bad, you're going to reap a lot more bad as you do that. So do not be deceived. Don't make a mistake about it. That temptation, that thing that comes to your way is not from the Lord in that way. Verse 17 starts out and says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. The good gifts. All the perfect things, the cool stuff that comes your way are solely because of God's grace and kindness and his benevolence to you. All of those good things are all because of him. You might be a gifted musician. You might be an intelligent person. You might be a hard worker. Those are gifts from God by grace. Gifts of God by grace. They have nothing to do with your earning of them. All the glory needs to go to God. There's no room for us to take credit for anything that we are able to perform or to achieve. I read a story about a pastor that was greeting folks on the way out. And as people were coming by him, this elderly lady came up and said, "That was a good message today." He said, "Well, praise the Lord." And she said, "It wasn't that good." But see, all the glory goes to God. God gets the glory. For anything we do, whatever your career is, whatever your talents are, those are gifts of God's grace given to you. And so we need to glorify him. Everything that is wonderful in your life is because of God's grace to you. God's riches at Christ's expense. Those are God's grace that he pours out upon us, and we shouldn't ever take credit for it. Verse 17 goes on, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Not only is God good in the gifts that he gives unto us, but in who he is. He gives us these great gifts. He's good because of those things, but he's good just because of who he is. And again, that first fact of faith, that we must believe that he is. That he is God. In him, it says there's no variableness. There's no shadow of turning. That is, in other words, he's not moody. He doesn't have bad days. He's not generous with me one day and grouchy with me the next, as I can so often be with those around me. We're variable. We go up and down. God doesn't. He can be nothing but good. Remember last week we read in Hebrews where he's the same yesterday, today, and forever? He's unchanging. He doesn't react to me according to how I'm doing with him, like we do with one another so often. He is faithful when I'm faithless. Think about that. He's faithful when we are faithless. He is good when I'm grumpy. He doesn't change. He doesn't ever change. He's locked into his nature. He's locked into his nature. That's God. Sometimes, you know, people will come and they'll say, "Well, I think God is punishing me for this." Well, that's not God's nature. He may discipline you because he loves you, but it's not a punishment, it's a correction. as we talked about when we were in Hebrews. He's a solid rock. He's a solid rock that we can stand on. That's why I love the Lord so much. Because He's solid. He's unchangeable. And I can just enjoy Him. I can enjoy my relationship with Him without worrying about Him being ticked at me or tired of me. That's not His nature. That's not His character. He gives nothing but good gifts. Why? Because He's a good God. He's a good God. So here in the book of James, as we start out this, consider it all joy. We need to have faith in our trials. We need to stand firm in the knowledge and the understanding that He is able and willing to get us through those trials. He may not take us out of them when we want to be out because He's wanting to create in us a person with no weak spots. So we have to have those trials in order to become mature. And we don't want to doubt. Make sure you catch yourself, if you ever catch yourself praying and then saying, what am I going to do about it? Yeah. Stop right there and pray again. Lord, forgive me for my doubt. We got to pray believing, and then our faith will get us through the trials. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message or by the Word of God. So if you're struggling, if you feel like you have some weak spots and your faith isn't strong enough to get you through, get back into the Word. Get back into the Word every day. Study to show yourself approved, a workman able to divide the truth. So study the Word, read the Word, increase your faith, and then you will be that person with no weak spots. And you'll get through that trial with joy. Joy knowing that on the other side of it, things are going to be better. That takes faith. It goes back to the things that are seen are temporary. When we see those circumstances, when we see that trial, that fire that's coming at us, we want to run. But remember, it's temporary. The things that are eternal are the things we don't see. We don't see the angels.